Good morning, everybody. My name is David, and my privilege to fill in for Pastor Tommy this morning. He'll be back with us this next week, but I get to give one more time here in John chapter 8. We're going to finish this wonderful chapter from the Gospel of John this morning, and the next Sunday we'll pick it up at John chapter 9. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 33 this morning. Father in heaven, I want to thank you. Lord, I thank you not only for the word that you give us, this revelation in your word, but I want to thank you that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, and that you revealed to us your heart, your brilliance, both through Jesus, the man, and through the words that you recorded for us in your scripture. So Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive from both your living word in both aspects, the living Jesus Christ and the living and active word that you've given us in your revelation. Speak to us now, this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was on the Temple Mount, and it was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as Jesus spoke to the crowds on the Temple Mount at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles, he identified himself with some of the features or the aspects of that feast. For example, Tabernacles celebrated God's provision of water to Israel in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. It was a joyful remembrance of how God sustained and provided for Israel when they came out of Egypt and made their way to Canaan, the land that God had promised to the descendants by covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God provided water for Israel in the wilderness. Therefore, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, it's all part of the same discourse. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's identifying himself with one of those aspects of the tabernacle celebration. And then later on in John chapter 8, we remember that tabernacle celebrated the light that God gave to Israel in the wilderness through that pillar that was a pillar of cloud by day, but by night, it was a pillar of fire providing light for Israel. And so Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He's very consciously identifying himself with the way that God provided for Israel in the wilderness. Now, those were very bold claims. You have to admit, anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Jesus wasn't directing them to anybody else, but to himself. Let him come to me and drink. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And those bold claims, they irritated, and you could even say alarmed, the religious leaders. They publicly opposed and debated Jesus. They hoped to humiliate him in some way publicly. Yet, while many of the religious leaders rejected Jesus, many of the common people believed on him. They trusted his word. John chapter 8, verse 30 says that many of the people believed in him. And to those people who believed in Jesus, this is what he said. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Isn't that a beautiful statement? And friends, it's true. Truth in any realm, I would say, brings freedom. In the realm of science, in the realm of economics, in the realm of history, the truth brings freedom in general. But I just want you to understand that Jesus wasn't speaking about this very general way that truth brings freedom, although it would include that. But what he's really talking about is the freedom that comes from believing the truth of who he is and putting your trust in him. This is what Jesus said to those who believed on him. And we spoke about that a little bit last week, how this belief is more than just an intellectual acknowledgement. It's to trust in, it's to rely on, it's to cling to Jesus. What a beautiful statement that is. The truth will make you free. You'll know the truth if you abide in my word, Jesus said. Now, what do you think the response of the religious leaders was to Jesus when he said that? That's where we pick it up here in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been born in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Isn't that amazing? The religious leaders answered back to Jesus, "How dare you say that we're in bondage? We're the children of Abraham. We're descended from him. We've never been in bondage to anyone." Friends, I think it's remarkable that when they heard about the freedom that Jesus brings, their reaction was not, "That's wonderful. I want that freedom. Tell me more." That was not their reaction at all. No, their reaction was, "We don't need this. We're good." And by the way, what a remarkable and unthinking statement. Friends, do you remember what the whole Festival of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles was about? Celebrating freedom from their bondage in Egypt. What did they say there in verse 33? "We've never been in bondage to anyone, all except for 400 years in Egypt. Oh, except for all those years under the Philistines. Oh, except under the Babylonians, under the Persians, under the Syrians. And except for the fact that right now we live under the oppression and dominion of Rome." Yeah, except for all that, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Isn't it amazing how it's possible that when people reject Christ, they just become darkened in some ways in their thinking. The things that should be immediately apparent to them, it seems like 1,000 miles away from them. They're like, "Well, how can you say we've never been made free?" And look what Jesus responds here. This is so brilliant, of course, in the heart and the mind, the Son of God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What a radical thing for Jesus to say. Verse 34, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Now, friends, I want to make it very clear here. The word sin there is in a verb tense that indicates a habitual, continual action. And those who are habitually sinning are, in some sense, slaves of sin. That's just a biblical truth. And to be a slave of sin means that you can't stop. The brakes aren't there. And a slave, as Jesus says, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Slavery to sin is the worst kind of slavery because there's no escape from yourself. Isn't it interesting? So often that people believe that if they got a lot of problems in their life, that a change in geography will help them. And friends, listen, there can be advantages or disadvantages to moving and this, that. That's not the issue. But if the problems are fundamentally in you, here's a little thing to remember. You take you wherever you go. And that slavery just doesn't end. A son must set us free. And the Son of God sets us free and brings us into the household of God. And if Jesus says there in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We're set free from our slavery to sin, set free by a Son, and set free by abiding in Jesus's word and being his disciple. Then you are free indeed, living a true freedom. Friends, I don't have to tell you, although maybe it just needs to be said very plainly, freedom is good. Liberty is God-given. Liberty doesn't fundamentally come from a government. It's not governments that grant liberty. Liberty comes from God. And governments are called to recognize God-given liberty. Freedom is good. But you can live in a free country, so to speak, and still be bound by sin yourself. And then you don't have a lot of freedom, do you? But freedom has to be more than just a word. Many years ago, I read about an interview with an elderly woman, a Christian woman from Hong Kong, who talked about her life in China. And the vocabulary of the communists in China was very much in her. She lived through all those years of the communist takeover and all of that. And she still spoke in a lot of the terminology that they talked about with the communist revolution, because they commonly called the communist revolution in China the liberation. And so they would ask her, they say, well, when you were back in China, were you free to gather together with other Christians to worship? And this is what she said. She says, oh, no, since the liberation, nobody's permitted to gather together for Christian services. Well, but surely you could get together in small groups and discuss the Christian faith. Oh, no, we couldn't do that. Since the liberation, those kind of meetings are forbidden. You know, people can use the word freedom. They can talk about it. But this woman even asked, well, were you free to read the Bible? Oh, no, since the liberation, nobody's free to read the Bible. Now, listen, we're grateful that in the nation of China today, there's a lot more liberty for Christians than there were that was several decades ago. But there's still fundamental issues of freedom and liberty. But we can talk about it on a national scale, but today let's zero in on it is on your life. Do you have the freedom that Jesus spoke about here? And I'll communicate it to you this way. Freedom has to be won. It has to be fought for. People can live off the sacrifices that people in the past made for freedom, but those sacrifices don't last forever. In the Christian life, Jesus Christ won the freedom of his people. And it's in him that his disciples are free indeed. This is the freedom that Jesus Christ wants his disciples to enjoy, to walk in. Now, let's continue on in this discussion back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders. He's speaking to them again. This is the words of Jesus here, starting at verse 37, where he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Now, just a moment ago, they said, listen, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And Jesus says, let's talk about that idea of you being Abraham's descendants. You are, Jesus would obviously, you are Abraham's descendants in a genetic sense, but he's not your father in a spiritual sense. Abraham received the word of God. When messengers from heaven came to Abraham, he received them. He didn't reject them. Yet what are they trying to do? They're trying to kill the one who was sent from heaven. And that's why he says there in verse 37, my word has no place in you. That was the big fault of the religious leaders. You see, this reaction of the religious leaders proved that they were not like Abraham, and that they did not have the freedom that comes from abiding in the word of Jesus. Friends, that's a challenging question that comes to you and I when we take a look at the end here at verse 37, when Jesus said to them, my word has no place in you. I want to know, does the word of Jesus have a place in you? The word of God ought to have an inward place in you. It needs to be inside you. The word of God ought to have a place of high honor in your life. The word of God ought to have a place of trust in your life, where you trust it. The word of God have a place in your life where it rules in your life. You allow it to be your authority. The word of God should have a place of love in your life, where you love God's word. And the word of God should have an abiding place, a permanent place. I wonder to how many churchgoers in the world today Jesus would say, listen, my word has no place in you. We draw close to Jesus in and through his word. And Jesus continued on, verse 38, I speak what I've seen with my Father. I've got a consistent relationship with my Father. And you do what you've seen with your Father, Jesus said. Now, what does he mean by your Father? Hold on, we'll get to that in just a moment. But Jesus is making a clear distinction. I have a relationship with my Father, God the Father in heaven. You have a relationship with your Father. And they protested back. You saw that there he says, well, Abraham is our father, they said. That's in verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born. Well, let me just get to this here. Verse 41, we'll pick it up in the middle. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. I need to pause right there at the end of verse 41. Here, they're leveling the same insult against Jesus that they said first in verse 19, except here they're doing it even more boldly. Do you see what they say there in verse 19? Can you imagine the guts to say this to the Son of God? To come to Jesus in a public dispute out there on the Temple Mount and say, we were not born of fornication. With Jesus, how about you? Can you say the same thing? Now, I believe that all faithful Christians, all those who believe the Bible today, acknowledge what the Bible says about the virgin birth, which really we would classify as the virginal conception of Jesus, that Jesus was conceived by a miracle in the womb of Mary. That's what the Bible says. You know, it wasn't commonly believed in Jesus' own day. You can imagine. It's a remarkable claim. And those who understood themselves to be the enemies of Jesus tried to use that against him to say that he was an illegitimate person, that he was born out of sexual immorality, that he should be ashamed of who he was, that they calling Jesus an illegitimate child. What an amazing, that's a lot of chutzpah, folks, to be able to say that. Verse 41. You do the deeds of your father, Jesus said. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now look at what Jesus says in reply, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, friends, when I read these words of Jesus, why is it, Jesus says there in verse 33, why do you not understand? Because you don't love my word. You don't listen to my word. You don't receive my word. There's something lacking in your relationship with me because you won't listen to my word. And friends, I feel so compelled by this because I don't know, I'm a Bible guy. I love God's word. God meets me in his word. I have fellowship with Jesus Christ in and through his word. But listen, I don't want to imply for a moment that the entirety of the Christian life is a Bible study. And that the answer to every need in the church is to study the Bible. Now look, obviously here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, we believe in God's word. We preach God's word. We go verse by verse, line by line through books of the Bible. We try to give God's word front and center. There are other important parts to the Christian life. There's prayer, there's worship, there's evangelism, there's missions, there's really doing that deep dive of discipleship with other people. We never want to close our eyes to this, but you can't miss the emphasis that Jesus has here in this passage. You can't say, I really love that Jesus guy. Yeah, but I don't care about his word. Do you see how that doesn't match with what Jesus says at all here? Especially in verses 42 and 43. If God were your father, you'd love me. You can't reject Jesus and say you love God the Father, the God that's revealed in the Bible. They just don't go together. Because Jesus was and is the perfect representation of God the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Period. End of the story. Now, I told you that Jesus was going to talk a little bit more about their true father. Let's dig into this starting at verse 44, where Jesus says, wow, that's, don't you love the directness of Jesus' speech? Really? I hope your seatbelts fasten right here. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Wow, Jesus. Can you imagine the boldness it took for Jesus to say these words publicly in front of these men who already wanted to kill him? Let's continue on. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Jesus laying it down so plain, so strong. First of all, saying, you know what? I told you before that you didn't truly have Abraham as your spiritual father. Jesus wasn't questioning the genetic heritage. Genetically, these people were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. True enough. But spiritually speaking, they were more aligned with the devil than they were with Abraham. You know, they brought up the issue of parentage by trying to insult Jesus twice in this chapter. And Jesus is explaining their spiritual parentage. They were children of the devil. And you know how you could tell? Because their desires matched the devil's desires. The devil wants to lie and to kill and to deceive. And what do they want to do? They want to lie and kill and deceive. You're acting like the devil. He's more like your father. By the way, it's really remarkable here in verses 44 and 45 that Jesus speaks of the devil as a real person. You know, I know that that modern, you know, man today thinks of the devil. It's a projection of evil. It's this and that. Okay, I understand how people think that today. I just want you to know, Jesus Christ understood the devil to be a real person, a malevolent spiritual being who could be patterned after. That's how Jesus speaks of the devil. And if you think you know more about these things than Jesus himself, well, I suppose you're welcome to have that, but I'm going to stay on Team Jesus here. But Jesus warns them that they were not able to believe him. Why does it say that? Because he told them the truth. They rejected Jesus because he told them truth. They did not want to hear. It wasn't because Jesus spoke lies. And then Jesus said very boldly here, did you see that there in verse 46? Which of you convicts me of sin? That takes a very bold man to stand in front of a crowd of people and say, hey, has anybody got any sin they could accuse me of? Could you imagine anybody doing that today? Could you imagine a modern political candidate doing that? And Jesus didn't talk about, can you say I've broken a law? He's just saying sin. Can you convict me of any sin? And of course, they couldn't come up with anything because Jesus was the uniqueless, sinless Son of God. Yet, nevertheless, they would not hear him. Why? Verse 47, they would not hear him. He who hears is of God's voice. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Their spiritual parentage was evident in the fact that their actions reflected their rejection of Jesus and his word. Well, you can imagine how heated this argument is getting on the Temple Mount. And these religious leaders are not the kind of guys to back down. So look at how they give it back in verse 48. Here we go. Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Those enemies of Jesus were so frustrated and exasperated that they've resorted to now, and you see this all the time in the world today, people just resort to name calling. You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. They identified Jesus with a despised people, the Samaritans, and they said that Jesus was demon-possessed. And he said, "Listen, I'll tell you how anybody can tell that I'm not demon-possessed." He says, "Because I honor my Father." Those who have Satan as their spiritual parent will show some of the characteristics of Satan. And Satan is filled with pride, filled with self-exaltation. But that wasn't there in Jesus at all. Verse 51. I tell you, I read this and just afresh, I'm struck with the boldness of Jesus. Look at what he says there in verse 51. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Can you imagine a mere man saying that? You'd laugh him off the platform. But Jesus says, no, if you abide, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. And again, we see it coming back to the word again. Their response here in verse 52, then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" There's a couple things I notice. First of all, I imagine Jesus saying, "You know, I've been waiting for you to ask that question for a long time." Because he's going to lay it out very plain. Although Jesus has been telling them. It's not like he's been hidden or sort of obtuse and now he's explaining. Jesus has been super clear, but he's saying, "I'm glad you guys are getting at the heart of the matter. Who I am. Who I am in your midst. And I'm going to answer your question." But I want you to notice something. The religious leaders slightly twisted the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Look at it carefully with me in verse 51. "The one who keeps my word, he shall never see death." And look at how they responded here. He said there in verse 52 at the very end, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." You see, Jesus said that the one who keeps his word would never stare death face to face. But they said, "You'll never even taste it." Friends, the believer's going to taste death, but they'll never be terrorized by this defeated foe. But again, there's this subtle twisting of Jesus' word, but they come to the right question there at the end of verse 53, where they say, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known them, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, then I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Jesus keeps coming back to the issue of spiritual parentage. "Listen, I know that I have a Father in heaven, that God the Father is my Father. He honors me and I honor him." But Jesus says, "You have not known him, but I know him." The religious leaders claimed that the Father in heaven was their God, but it wasn't a true claim. They did not know God in truth, but Jesus did. Now let's start at verse 56, and we'll take it to the very end of the chapter here. Jesus concluding here, he says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is another remarkable claim. He's answering their question. Jesus claimed that not only was he greater than Abraham, but he said that Abraham himself acknowledged the greatness of Jesus. And then now in verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Here we go, last two verses of the chapter. As I said before, buckle up. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Friends, that was a dramatic phrase because in words that were absolutely clear to a Jewish audience, especially men who were experts, at least superficially, in God's word, he understood that Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the eternal God. Not only did I exist at the time of Abraham, I predated Abraham. I'm the one from eternity past. Here, Jesus claims to be the great I am, the voice of the covenant God that was revealed to Moses in the fire at the burning bush. It's a clear link back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. By the way, if you're keeping count, this is the third time in this chapter where Jesus uses the phrase, I am. Sometimes in our Bible translations, it's a little bit obscured because the translators add he at the end, but you'll notice in that's italics. But this is what Jesus actually already told him just in this chapter. In verse 24, he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And then now in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. If you're interested, the ancient Greek phrase is ego imai, again, which is the same term used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Jesus' day to describe the voice from the burning bush. This is a clear divine title belonging to Yahweh alone. Every once in a while, you'll meet somebody who says, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. And friends, look, there's many places throughout the Gospels where Jesus makes these claims. Many. But this is perhaps the clearest, most direct, singular instance right here in John chapter 8, verse 58. And it's understood that way. Let me just read you. Now, you may not recognize the names of these commentators or scholars. Marcus Dodds said this, before Abraham came into existence, I am eternally existent. No stronger affirmation of pre-existence occurs. Merrill Tenney said, I am was recognized by the Jews as a title of deity. F.F. Bruce said, if Jesus' claim was not well-founded, then his words were openly blasphemous. He was using language that only God could use. And William Barclay said, all the previous lightning flashes pale into significance before the blaze of this passage. It's a clear, unmistakable claim to deity. Now, we didn't take a look at verse 59 yet because I want you to just consider. Maybe Jesus was confused. I'm speaking hypothetically, of course. We know the Son of God was not confused. But let's just say, for the sake of argument here, Jesus was confused. And he didn't really mean to say he was God. He misspoke. Look at the reaction of his hearers. Verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they clearly understood that he claimed to be God. And they understood the weight of that statement. And Jesus said, no. You misunderstand me. I didn't mean to say that. Don't stone me, fellas. No, instead, look at the rest of verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through their midst of them, and so passed by. But it's a little bit of mystery there. We don't really understand. One commentator I like to read, Adam Clark, he gives some quaint understandings. He says Jesus made himself invisible and walked them. I don't think so, but, you know, Jesus sort of, I don't know, just supernaturally, guys, I'm done here, I'm leaving. Why? He's God. He can do things like that. But Jesus did not say, no, you got me all wrong, fellas. I didn't mean to say that I was God. Jesus meant to say, I am God. Now, friends, I have to say, if I could put it as directly as possible, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be Messiah and God. What are you going to do with that information? You got to do something with it. You can't remain honestly neutral about a man who claims to be God. We all love Pastor Brett Schellebarger. Yeah, Brett's a good man. Yeah. Go ahead. You get a little sympathy or plus. Now, what would you think? Brett's a great guy. It's just one thing. He claims that he's God. What would you think of such a thing? You'd say, there's something wrong with that man. And by the way, let me say, Jesus' claim to be God was in the midst of an excessively monotheistic culture. This is the culture of the Jewish people who believed in the covenant God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. This isn't like in Eastern culture where you got hundreds of gods and Jesus, well, I'm just another one of them. Or even in the Greco-Roman culture where they had the whole pantheon. You got Apollos and Zeus and this and that and the other. Jesus, well, I'm just one more. No. Jesus says, I'm claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. And of course, this is the seed. This is the understanding. This is the building of the understanding of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. But without getting into all of that, Jesus, to this clearly monotheistic culture, claims, I am God. And what are you going to do with that? Look, you can think of the chart right here in your mind, right? Either that's a true statement or a false statement. Either Jesus is and was God or he's not. Now, if it's false, I would suppose you got two options. Either it's false and Jesus knew it was false. What would you call that? You call him a liar, a big liar. He knew he wasn't God, but he claimed to be God. That's a liar. Or you could say, it's false, but he claimed it was true. He thought it was true. What would you say about that man? Crazy. Loony bin. Okay, that's on the false side of the equation. What about the true side of the equation? If it's true, if Jesus is God, then that changes everything. But you can't be indifferent. Well, he was a good teacher, did around, good something. Ladies and gentlemen, he claimed to be God. If he's wrong about that, he's wrong about everything. If he's right about that, then he's right about everything. And this is what we're confronted for. If Jesus is God, which is attested by his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection, then this changes everything. This means that when Jesus Christ quoted the book of Genesis and said that God created humanity, male and female, that was God speaking. It's God saying that. It means that what Jesus said about the Old Testament law, that he didn't come to destroy it, but to affirm it, that was God speaking. And we can't just throw out the Old Testament and its moral laws is just some relic of an age gone by. It means that when Jesus said that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that was God speaking. And we must do it. Do you see how that applies to everything? Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and I believe with all my heart he is, then he deserves our surrender, our submission, our worship, our trust, our obedience, our belief, because he is God. And it means this, that we don't sit in judgment about what Jesus said or taught. We allow it to judge us. Friends, freedom is found in abiding in Jesus and his word, because he's God. And this is the glorious message of the Christian faith. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help every person here. Lord, I pray this for every person here, clarity. Lord, if there'd be anybody in this room who would reject Jesus Christ, reject him in his claim to be God, Lord, at least that they would do it with clarity. Lord, I believe that as you, by work of your Spirit, you remove the veil that so often blinds people. Then even was said earlier in chapter 8 that those who heard Jesus proclaim who he was, that they believed on him. And we would see that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is one we can trust in, rely on, and cling to with all of our heart, with all of our life. And Lord, thank you that it was God the Son of God, who laid down his life and sacrifice for us to demonstrate in surpassing ways the heart and the love and the sacrifice of God to save himself a people, all those who would believe on him. Lord, help many to believe in Jesus' name. Amen.